Is all well? Paul doesn't like me putting it in my pocket. Is there a problem if I do? No. I need a belt. Sorry. Next time. Now, Jonah, first of all, I have to say I have sort of many multi-leveled reservations about this evening's message. I think the one that you should be most concerned about is it just feels a little bit hard work to me. It feels a bit dense, and it feels like it could be tough going. So if that's the case, I apologize. If you were here this morning and you heard my government health warning and have still come, then it's your fault for turning up. I think my second reservation is that some of the verses we're looking at tonight are desperately contentious. They are very problematic. They are tricky. And at certain moments, I will give a specific interpretation of what I think at least part of those verses mean. If nothing else, that just feels a little bit dangerous, to be honest with you. The possibilities of messing up a bit are greater than I would like. The third concern, oh, I remember. I'm not sure I do. It's tied to the first one, this one. It doesn't feel like there's an order of application, really, tonight. It's very much a message for people who are not here. It doesn't feel like a message for you. Now, the 5 minutes before I was sort of coming up here, I tried to think of some sneaky way to try and justify that and make it sound all right, and I think I've come up with quite a good one. Tom Sanderson. Must have been, I don't know, the month back in the autumn, had a heart attack in a snooker club. The interesting part of that story for me is the guy in the snooker club on the table opposite, Tom, and that young man had been on a first aid course, an emergency first aid course, the day before. And he was taught exactly what you're supposed to do when someone has a heart attack on the snooker table opposite you. And having been trained appropriately, he did everything he was supposed to do. And an ambulance was called, and Tom is still here to this day for that reason. Whilst tonight's service doesn't apply to you, it is possible one day someone will have a heart attack on a snooker table next to you, and tonight's message may be of some value. You may be able to refer to it or think about it. But It feels like the application is lacking, to be honest with you. Jonah. Last Sunday evening we looked at the problem of Jonah. Jonah always looks like a very dodgy prophet, and I get very upset with people who think that. We looked at the problem of blessing, which turns out to be almost as difficult to deal with as the problem of suffering. This morning, really used Jonah as an excuse to look at guidance and intimacy with God. There is a jolly lot of guidance in the book of Jonah, but we did leave that pretty quickly, in all honesty, and just looked at some general issues to do with guidance. Part three is going back to one single issue, which is in the book of Jonah. And it's probably the hardest issue in the book of Jonah, in my mind. And it's an issue which does exist elsewhere in the Bible, but it's certainly clearest and loudest in the book of Jonah. So I guess that is my reason for speaking on it. If you don't speak on it now, then you never will do. Says the heart of God for part three. What are the limits of God's grace? First of all, we'll just revisit Jonah's message. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. It gives the reason why Jonah has to go there, but it doesn't give the message that Jonah is going to have to give when he gets there. After he disobeys God, God calls him a second time, chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Again, it does not state what the message is. Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 to 5. Finally, we find out what the message was that God gave to Jonah and told him to tell the Ninevites. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was the message. We're not told anything else, he said. And there is no reason to believe that Jonah in some way distorted God's message or picked and chose from it. What he does not say is, you people of Nineveh, you have really offended God. You need to repent. If you do not repent, you will be destroyed. That was not the message. The message was much simpler than that. The message was, you people of Nineveh, you have crossed a line with God, and you crossed a line from which there is no way back. I am announcing your destruction, and it will take place in 40 days. He then goes outside the city, and he waits. Presumably, he knows about the response of the people of Nineveh, how they repent, but he waits to see what will happen. And you have a scene which is not dissimilar from that which would have been around Sodom and Gomorrah in the past, where Jonah is waiting. He's waiting for destruction to come. God has said it will do. He's even put a time limit on it. 40 days, and it will be overthrown. The people of Nineveh repent in the most extraordinary way. It's a very full description of repentance, where it feels like nothing, well, no holds barred on the part of the people of Nineveh. This is God's response to Nineveh's repentance. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. This was a problem for Jonah. It was a problem for at least two reasons. It was a problem, first of all, because he didn't think that God should have relented, possibly for reasons that we discussed last week. The other reason why it's a problem for Jonah is because he has now failed the prophet test, big time. If you were here this morning, it was mentioned. God said very clearly, if someone claims to be a prophet, if he says, I'm going to do something and I don't do it, he's a false prophet. Kill him. Jonah has now failed that test. He's announced in the very clearest terms that God is going to do something, and God does not do it. His countrymen are supposed to kill him now. But I think more than that, I think his relationship with God is affected. I think he is the one who feels maybe he has been misled, or he has been used in some way. It's also a problem for our understanding of God's character. God is not fickle. He is not like people. He does not say one thing and then do another thing. He is unchangeable. He is faithful. You can trust him. You can rely upon him. The trouble is with the message of the book of Jonah, is suddenly that feels like it's been undermined in a small way. Now, Jonah says that he saw this response from God coming. On what basis did he see it coming? I think, firstly, Jonah talks like someone who has been burnt before. I don't think that this is the first time that God has relented from sending some form of destruction that he had announced to Jonah before. The way Jonah speaks, he speaks like a man who's been there, who's seen it. And I think secondly, he knows God. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. I knew that you are a God who relents from sending calamity. Who is Jonah quoting there? He's quoting God. He's quoting God himself back to him. When God first revealed himself to the people of Israel through Moses, he gives Moses a name. The Israelites know nothing of God, and Moses asks what name he should use. Frequently in the Bible, there is an intimate connection between the name and the man. In the case of God, that connection could not be more intimate. It is almost true to say that the name is the man. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your forefathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." "I am" in Hebrew is what became the name Yahweh that the Israelites used for God. And it's a curious name for God to choose to call himself. It feels like a statement of the non-negotiable reality of God. God saying, "I am. I am who I am. You may not believe in me. You may not know me. You may not like me. You may not submit to me, but I am. You have no effect upon me. I am non-negotiable." Now, God expands on his name a little bit later on Mount Sinai after the Israelites have left Egypt. And that was part of the passage that David read to us earlier on. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name.'" Not at all sure what God meant by that. "Then Moses said, 'Now show me your glory.' And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.'" If "I am" is God's first name, this feels like God's middle name. It's the second thing God wants us to know about him. The first thing is just a statement of his undeniable reality, his existence. The second thing God wants us to know is who he is, the nature of his heart. And it is such a strong statement, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But it's not that God is not righteous, it's not that he's not just. But it's very much tagged on the end. It's still an essential part of God's character, but it's not where God starts from. It's not how he defines himself. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. God's compassion and justice are outlined, but not in equal measures. I think sometimes there's a tendency to say there are two sides to God's character. There's his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. There's his compassion, his love, his mercy. And there's almost a sense that they are equal, coming up against each other. I don't think that's how God presents himself. Both are essential parts of his character. But when God chooses to define himself, no, he defines himself in terms of his compassion, his grace, his slowness to anger, his love. Sometimes there is the suggestion that God is pleased to judge and pleased to condemn the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. "Say to them, 'As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. And then speaking to Israel, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Thinking again of Nineveh and Jonah, it would be very helpful if there was a verse in the Bible where God says, if I'm going to a city and I say that I'm going to destroy it and that city repents, then I will relent and not do what I said I was going to do. Jeremiah chapter 18. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. So does God ever change his mind? There is one situation which feels suspiciously like changing his mind that occurs several times in the Bible, where God says in the clearest terms that he is going to do one thing and then does not. Where there is the presence of evil, and probably has been for a very long time, where there has been a lack of repentance and a refusal to submit to the lordship of God, again, probably for a very long time, God sometimes reaches the point where it feels like a line has been crossed. And he says there is no way back. He announces a coming judgment. He announces destruction. But even in those situations where all is lost, it seems that all is not lost. God has one default position, which it seems cannot be overridden. Where there is genuine repentance, where there is genuine submission to his lordship, God relents. God forgives, regardless. And in particular, regardless of what he has said before. Three case studies from the Old Testament. I pick the dodgiest king in Israel and then the dodgiest king in Judah. Start off with Ahab. Ahab, you may well have heard of, married to Jezebel, even more likely to have heard of. He does seem to have been as bad as they come. Very late on in his life, Elijah turns up yet again. Ahab doesn't like Elijah very much. Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." He says, "I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and caused Israel to sin." And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, "Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country." There was never anyone like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Urged on by Jezebel, his wife, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. Ahab would seem to have crossed a few lines with God. What happened next? When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." Ahab lives out the remainder of his life. Disaster does still come, but not when God has said it was going to come. Manasseh. If Ahab was dodgy in Israel, Manasseh is the king who most frequently is seen as the worst of a bad bunch of kings in Judah, and quite possibly the reason why God lost patience with Judah. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. That means quite literally that he did burn his children alive. He practiced divination and witchcraft, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations that the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. It could be argued that Manasseh crossed a few lines with God. What happened next? In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterwards, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Even more impressive than Ahab, that. What you have with Manasseh is the impression of genuine repentance, which showed itself in future fruit, future actions. Now, with both Manasseh and Ahab, when God's trying to insult them, he says, "You are as bad, or if not worse, than the Canaanites, the Amorites, the people that were cast out of the promised land." Let's just go back to Genesis chapter 15. We're back in Abraham's time now. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." So talking to Abraham about the next 400 years, which would end up with the people of Israel in Egypt, enslaved there, coming out, and then going into the land of the Canaanites, the Amorites. What's interesting is that you're talking about the time of Sodom and Gomorrah there, so we know what things were like in the land. Things were extraordinarily bad. But God says, however, it's going to be 400 years before I bring you back here. And the reason he gives is, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. I think in terms of understanding what God did when he took Israel into the promised land and destroyed the Canaanites, I think the easiest way to have some sort of understanding of it is to really imagine what would have happened if the Nazis had won the Second World War, if they had power and they had authority, and where things would be in 400 years' time. What would have happened in those intervening years? What would have been done? You get the impression that that was the sort of situation you had over 400 years in the land of Canaan. Now, God makes it clear why the Israelites will be victorious in battle against the Canaanites, and it has absolutely nothing to do with them. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, "The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness." No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, "And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy." As a group of people, as a group of nations, there may be no other group of people who crossed as many lines with God as the people of Canaan did. After all these really, really strict instructions, you really wouldn't want to be the very first Canaanite that the Israelites meet. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you." Deliberately in red, four times, Rahab uses the name of the Lord and acknowledges who he is. The name she's using there is the name that only the Israelites should have known. It is Yahweh. And she isn't just using it casually. She is very much submitting to the lordship of God as she speaks. The third one, I think, is nice. "For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." So with very, very strict instructions to destroy all of the Canaanites for extremely good reasons, the very first Canaanite they meet is an exception. She is not destroyed. God had given the strictest commands. But Rahab is not destroyed. She acknowledges the lordship of God. She submits to his lordship. She asks that they show kindness to her. And they do. But man alive, what kindness do they show to her? Well, for a start, they do not kill her or her family. But it doesn't end there. Going to Matthew chapter 1. This is the lineage of Jesus. Jesus tracing back his descendants. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab was married to Salmon. Who, I hear you ask, was Salmon? Well, he was Nashon's son. Who was Nashon? Numbers chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. "One man from each tribe, each of them the head of his family, is to help you. These are the names of the men who are to assist you. From Reuben, Eliezer, son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, son of Zerushaddai. And from Judah, Nashon, son of Aminadab. Nashon wasn't just a person in the tribe of Judah. He was the leader of the tribe of Judah. And his son became leader of the tribe of Judah after him, Salmon. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, who should have been destroyed by God, was chosen to be his wife by Salmon, the leader of the tribe of Judah. And God chose for Jesus to be a descendant of her and one of her children. What about the New Testament? It would be very nice if we could meet Rahab in the New Testament. What you really want to meet is a Canaanite woman where there is profound evil closely tied to her, who asks for Jesus for help, for Jesus to say no, for her to repeatedly submit to Jesus' lordship, and for Jesus to relent, to change his mind. Now, the trickiest bit in all of that list is the Canaanite bit. The trouble is, they did actually destroy the Canaanite nations. So for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, there have been no Canaanite people. There's been no Canaanite kings, no Canaanite country, no Canaanite people. Meeting a Canaanite in those days would be like us bumping into a Viking or a Roman soldier in Carlisle. They just don't exist. So it's a surprise in Matthew chapter 15 when we read about the faith of a Canaanite woman. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Very curious language Jesus uses, it has to be said, but the one thing which is absolutely clear is he's saying no. She's asking for help. She's asking for deliverance of evil. And Jesus is saying in the strongest terms, no. He actually says no because you're a dog. It's extraordinary language. But the Canaanite woman doesn't give up. "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. Very quickly, looking at the parallel passage in Mark, we won't read through all of it. You only have one recorded statement by her in Mark. Three times she says, "Lord," in Luke's Gospel. The only time she says anything in Mark's Gospel, she says, "Lord." Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Four times in the Gospel she says, "Lord." Four times Rahab said, "Lord," in the account in the book of Joshua. One city and four people, where it feels suspiciously like God changed his mind. You have the city of Nineveh. God announced destruction, then relented in response to the city's repentance. Ahab. God does not bring judgment in Ahab's day, as he had said he would do, in response to Ahab's humbling himself before the Lord. God restores Manasseh to his kingdom and his throne after he humbles himself. Rahab. God breaks his rule on destroying the Canaanites with the very first Canaanite. They meet in the land of Canaan. The Canaanite woman. Jesus delivers a woman's family from evil after having first said on two occasions that he would not do so. who in our days could have landed themselves in as much trouble as these folk? A group of people who, according to the New Testament, seem to have dug a very deep hole for themselves. Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Chapter 10. If we deliberately keep on sinning, defiantly is probably a more helpful word there. If we defiantly keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And then Jesus speaking in Matthew's Gospel. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Who does this refer to? I think, first of all, who does it not refer to? It doesn't refer to those people who just can't stop sinning, because that, unfortunately, is all of us. It also doesn't refer to people who've committed very big sins, really big sins. Those people, again, would be relatively normal and come into the same sort of category that David, King David himself, came into, who committed adultery and then murdered in order to cover up what he'd done. Something profoundly different is going on from what we normally experience in our own lives and in the lives of people around us. The emphasis is on tentative there. A tentative summary of their characteristics. First of all, their problem is not primarily a lack of knowledge, knowledge of God, knowledge of the truth of the Bible, or knowledge of the truth of the gospel. Secondly, they stubbornly and defiantly refuse to acknowledge or repent of their sins. Thirdly, they stubbornly and defiantly refuse to submit to the lordship of Jesus. They hate Jesus. Fourthly, their hearts are characterized by rebellion, the opposite of submission, an absolute refusal to be led by God or his Spirit. And I'm not going to dwell on it, but I think that ties in with what Jesus was saying about sinning against the Spirit of God. The complete opposite, by the way, of people we were talking about this morning, the people we desire to be, people who desire to be led by God and led by his Spirit. One other very important characteristic: they are deceived. Proverbs 17, verse 4. A wicked person listens to deceitful lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. They're not people who listen to God. They're not people who submit to the Holy Spirit. So who are they listening to? Well, unfortunately, it is the father of lies. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. While evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. These folk often feel that they are defined by the lies that they tell, but it's often more true to say that they are defined by the lies that they believe. Three significant lies that the devil tells to encourage rebellion against God. First of all, a lie about God. God is not good. There are many ways and many techniques that the devil uses, essentially, to pass this message to us, to insist to us that it's reality. It's a lie that fuels unbelief. going back to Genesis chapter 3. For God knows, this is the devil speaking, for God knows that when you eat from it, the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He was essentially saying, God doesn't have your interests in heart. He hasn't told you the truth. It's because he doesn't love you. It's because he's not good. He has his own plans. He has his own agenda. Do not trust his goodness. Number two, a lie about me. I am not responsible. This is a lie that fuels pride. Again, Genesis chapter 3, when God goes to Adam and Eve, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, I am not responsible. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, I am not responsible. The snake deceived me, and I ate. Quite when the devil told them this lie, I don't know, but they clearly believed it. And finally, a lie about my state. I cannot be saved. This lie keeps me imprisoned and fuels resentment and hatred for God. In one way, shape, or form, God uses this lie against all sorts of people, in all sorts of situations. He tells them, no. The sins you've committed, I'm afraid they are too bad. You are too bad a person. You cannot be saved. You cannot be forgiven. But it's a particularly significant lie for the group of people that we're considering. Before we go into those verses in Jeremiah and Jonah, maybe hop back again. I think when you have someone who starts crossing lines with God that people really shouldn't cross, when you have people who start going down a very sort of dark alley, it isn't at all long before the devil does what the devil does extremely well, which is he takes God's words and he distorts them. He uses them for his own ends and his own purposes. And in particular, he takes verses, I think, in the New Testament about those who are breathtakingly hard to bring to repentance, and he starts whispering in their ears, that's it for you. This is now you. You have now crossed that line. You can now not be forgiven, so don't even think about it. Don't even try to repent. Don't even consider it. All that's left for you is nothing. So hate God and get on with your life. Coming back to three verses which we started with. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Jonah chapter 3. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on the destruction he had threatened. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish, because I know you, God. I know your character. I know your nature. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. We're very close to the end, you'll be glad to know. In summary, number one, Jonah knew God. He wasn't surprised when God relented and did not destroy Nineveh. He was just angry. God is not fickle, but there is one situation where he can appear to change his mind. Even with the most difficult and problematic of people, He always responds positively to those who repent and submit to his lordship. Number three, the gates of heaven are wide open. They are wide open for everybody, without exception. God says unequivocally, anyone who believes in my Son, anyone who repents, anyone who submits to my lordship, they will be saved. There are those who may struggle to enter because of their reluctance to repent, but it is not God who has barred their way. And finally, God's grace really is amazing. A last hymn. Is it Amazing Grace? I think we should probably sing it. And then could you pray at the end, do you think?